Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, opening up our series here, looking at the first 11 verses, and you'll find Ecclesiastes after Psalms and Proverbs. And while you're turning there, I just want to say a very brief word about the author. We won't spend much time here, although historically Ecclesiastes has been linked to Solomon, there is no mention of his name. And that's unlike the books of Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, which he is not hesitant to name himself. And so that alone gave Martin Luther reason to think that it was someone else. In addition, almost all modern scholars believe the language reflects a post-exilic period, which would have been 3 to 4 centuries probably after the time of Solomon. And so who wrote it? We don't know. And so rather than speculate there, I'm going to just use the name that he calls himself in this book, which is the preacher. In Hebrew, it's Kohelet. And so if you have a different translation, you may have the teacher or some version of that, the assembler, the gatherer. It's along those lines is what he is. And so the ESV uses the preacher, and I think it's an appropriate title. It's not a personal name. It's a title of, it's an occupational title. And so we'll call him the preacher throughout. If you have your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, let us look to the Lord for his help and understanding before we read it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this truth. Speak to us, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea. But the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, the landscape of politics today is filled with numerous frustrations. At every level, really, the president is upset with his staff. Staff members point their fingers at each other. Republican senators are dissatisfied with the lack of progress that is being made on anyone's agenda. And even the Democrats have to at least appear frustrated in order to keep the focus on the president's failures. In the end, it's a gigantic mess. And then in the midst of this political turmoil, we find social frustrations that are rampant. Racial tensions ignite around flags and statues. Violence and hatred erupt, and there isn't any end in sight. And for many, Facebook has become an outlet to air those frustrations. Back in March, a professor from UCLA suggested that Mark Zuckerberg take some responsibility for enabling Trump's election. He suggested that Facebook begin adjusting the algorithm that determines our news feeds in order to balance out the information that we're seeing. Because it's influenced by the things you like, you're going to lean either conservatively or liberally. And so rather than following your likes and your own preferences, let's manipulate that so we get a more balanced view. And his reasoning was that Facebook has become a primary news source. And I do believe that's true for many people. And so because of that, it should be held accountable as a primary news source. That's assuming accountability exists at any level for the media. Now, I'm sure I've got a good number of you also frustrated. And frustration and discontentment are a way of life. And as we turn our attention to Ecclesiastes this morning, it's easy to relate to the frustrations of the preacher. And he's tried just about everything to find purpose and meaning in life. And he has come up empty. In addition, he's writing to an audience that's likely living in exile themselves and thus receiving little hope from their own government, from their own circumstances and situation. And oftentimes, as we look at God's word, the first thing we want to see is, what does it tell us about God? And that feels almost impossible from the book of Ecclesiastes, especially this early passage, which doesn't mention God. Even when talking about creation, there's no mention of God here. He seems to possess an overly pessimistic outlook upon life. He comes across as hopeless in this introductory poem. And what is the ultimate result of man's toil? The implication is nothing. And we'll come to see that the preacher is not always Debbie Downer, but he is realistic, and he's unwilling to sugarcoat things. He opens with this unpleasant truth, and it's one that all of us must wrestle with. The quest for life's meaning begins with an honest assessment of your discontentment. The quest for life's meaning begins with an honest assessment of your discontentment. And we'll see this in three sections. First, we'll see in verses 2 and 3, life under the sun is frustrating. We'll see earth remains constant, verses 4 through 7, and then man remains discontent, verses 8 through 11. So life under the sun is frustrating, earth remains constant, and man remains discontent. Sorry, it's not so catchy and easy to follow, but that is, I believe, a summary of what he's talking about. So verses 2 and 3 here, this opening section, the preacher states his thesis, which will be carried out throughout the entire book. And in fact, the primary key word that we'll see multiple times in this book is used 5 times in this one verse. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word translated vanity is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the most common word. And it's a broad range. It's got a broad range of usage. But it literally means this, vapor or breath. Okay, so it's your breath that appears on a window if you stand really close to it and breathe out and exhale deeply onto that window. You'll see it fog up. What happens after a few seconds, it's gone. So the preacher's comparing everything in life to that breath that disappears. It's similar to Psalm 39:5. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. But its meaning does go beyond that as well. It's used to speak of things that are frustrating, perplexing, and meaningless. Yes, life is brief and fleeting, but it's also really difficult to understand. It's confusing and stressful. And oftentimes, if we're being honest, it feels pointless. The transmission goes out in one car, so we buy a new one and immediately get into an accident. We get ahead on mortgage payments only to have a medical emergency. Life can be frustrating like that, and we all experience it. The preacher closes the book with that same statement. In chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So does this mean that pessimism has won the day? Does he think that life's negatives outweigh life's positives? Here's what I love, Derek Kidner's response. He says this: where other writers would commend the light to us directly, Kohelet does it by making the darkness intolerable, allowing the light only the rarest gleam to provoke the observant into second thoughts. And so in verse 3, the preacher asks the central question of this passage: what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And there he uses a word, toil, amal in the Hebrew. He uses that 20, or he'll use it 24 times, and it refers to hard labor, anxious, or even miserable work. It's often translated trouble. But he does make an important clarification here about the context in which he's pondering. It's under the sun. Another phrase that we'll see 29 times. It's man's life without regard for God. It's a brief life in a fallen world that is oftentimes filled with frustration. And so what is the result? What is the reward of all our hard labor? The implied answer here is nothing. And it's actually the same point that Jesus makes in Matthew 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The profit is nothing. Remove God from the equation, view everything from an atheistic perspective, and you're left with a pointless, meaningless existence filled with frustration. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis probes this point. He says, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. And so he mentions our deepest desires for love, for travel, for learning. But in the end, Lewis continues, there was something we grasped at. That first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. And so it's this desire that goes beyond what we're actually capable of ever enjoying. How do you cope with this reality? What are we supposed to do considering all the confusion and frustration that we face? Well, I think the first thing the preacher is suggesting we do is to face reality head on. The quest for life's meaning begins with an honest assessment of your discontentment. And so you have to begin there. And in verses 4, he gives the first proof for the frustration that he points to. And this section, verses 4 through 7, is that the earth remains constant. He provides three examples of the circular consistency of nature: sun, wind, and streams, or the sea. And in each case, the regularity of activity points to its pointlessness in his argument. The earth is simply a monotonous mass of activity. He opens his argument with that, verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So one generation is replaced by another, but the earth remains steady. Now think about that. The significance of our work within our own generation is typically minuscule. However, in light of the myriad of generations that have come and gone, while this earth has continued to spin, it's even more humbling to consider. And so he talks about the sun rising and the sun going down and hastening to the place where it rises. From our perspective, we see the sun rise and set day after day, and it's the same thing over and over again. For the preacher, the sun is a picture of the monotony of life. the pace is relentless so that the sun actually hastens. It has to hurry. It's panting back to its place where it would rise again. And he considers the wind next in verse 6. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. And so the path of the wind is not as fixed as the sun. It seems to be free to go in every direction, and yet it continues to blow in this circuitous fashion, right? It comes back around again and again. It goes around and around. Lastly, the preacher considers the sea. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. So water is in constant motion. Streams deposit into the lakes and oceans, but they never fill up entirely. And now that sounds ironic considering the hurricane that is flooding a good chunk of Texas right now. But he's talking about in general, right? The fact that we continue to have rain, and yet the entire world is not flooded. And there is a circular motion to nature. There's a circuit that it's on. And so that the work is never completed, it would seem. Nature has no gain to show for its ceaseless toiling. That's what he's arguing. It's an illustration of life's vanity, its meaninglessness. And at this point, it reminds me of Groundhog Day. There's a point where Phil Connors, it's played by Bill Murray, is talking with some friends, and he sounds just like the preacher, sitting at a table, and he says this: "What would you do if you were stuck in one place and every day was exactly the same and nothing you did mattered?" And of course, he's talking about his existence, his experience in life, and his friend sitting across from him just staring blankly and says, "That about sums it up for me." Again, surprisingly, we find no mention of God in this passage. He's talking about creation, no mention of God, and I do want to be careful here, as we even heard in our Sunday school class from the third commandment here. We need to be careful not to suggest that God's good created order is to be blamed for the sense of meaninglessness that we have, this sense of meaninglessness in creation. So lest we miss the point that he's drawing out, he already mentioned it in verse 3. He's just following through with an answer to his own question. This is a description of creation and its operations from the perspective of being under the sun, apart from God. And so later on in Ecclesiastes, we'll see that he does recognize God to be the creator. And its constancy is the result of a sovereign God who sustains life. So how does this relate to vanity? Why is it frustrating? Because under the sun, from man's perspective, there is a darkness and an uncertainty about life. The connection with Genesis 1 through 11, we'll see this throughout the book, and it has a significant impact on this passage here. The preacher sees vanity as the result of the fall. Meaningless, hopelessness is the result of the fall. The hopelessness that we feel, the monotony that we see in creation is a result of our sinful disposition, not God's created order. We simply cannot appreciate things from God's perspective. And that leaves us frustrated and it leaves us perplexed. Because the same God who is sovereign over creation is also sovereign over your frustrations. And he could give you insight. He could give you wisdom and clarity and understanding, and sometimes he does. But the focus of Ecclesiastes is those seasons of uncertainty that we all face, those seasons of doubt and darkness. And so the circuits of creation here seem to only perpetuate the reality that man is discontent. And man remains discontent. Here the preacher makes the connection with creation apparent. Creation's ceaseless activity with no sign of progress is a picture of our existence. Verse 8, All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So the weariness of life is exemplified by the inability of a man to speak as he desires, as well as the dissatisfaction of an eye to see what it wants to see, or the ear to hear what it wants to hear. And there's no rest because we're never content with our circumstances. We're constantly striving, or as he'll say later on, which is another key phrase, chasing after the wind. And we see a similar point made in Proverbs 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. So just as the grave and the underworld is never satisfied by the dead bodies that it receives, always wants more, so our eyes are continually seeking to find something new with which to gaze upon. And our ears are constantly seeking something tickling for them to hear. And so we're perpetually discontent. The preacher continues here in verses 9 and 10. What has been done is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. What is he saying? He's saying that history repeats itself. And we see mankind making the same mistakes their ancestors have been making for generations. Historians are oftentimes incredibly skillful at predicting where culture is headed by considering what previous generations did. And for many, the future is bleak. And when we look at the path we're on, few people find reason to rejoice. And so rather, they are filled with anxiety and fear. But don't worry, the preacher says. You'll be forgotten just like every other generation that passed before you. And that's how he concludes this section. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. We strive to leave a legacy for ourselves, but a future generation can wipe out the records. Authors leave their life's work for future generations to enjoy and learn from. But hey, Mario Kart, right? I mean, we're just distracted. The legacies that are left go empty. Right? Neil Postman's warning in Amusing Ourselves to Death is right on. When a population becomes distracted by trivia, when cultural life is redefined as a perpetual round of entertainments, when serious public conversation becomes a form of baby talk, when, in short, a people become an audience and their public business is a vaudeville act, when a nation finds itself at risk, culture death is a clear possibility. And right about now, if you're anything like me, I'm sure you're nodding your head thinking, amen, that's right. Our culture, this generation is in chaos. Our nation is in ruins. And we tend to point our wagging fingers at the world outside, at all those playing Mario Kart. But what about you? Where does your idle heart find satisfaction? Are you personally discontent? This is what he wants you to reflect upon. And you have to be honest. This is where all of us must begin our study of Ecclesiastes, an honest assessment of our discontentment. And here's why. Because until we've done that, we won't realize that we've been made for something so much more than a mere life under the sun. We've been given a soul that will never die. The frustrations that we experience in this life is universal. Believers are not immune from worldly pessimism. But the Christian does have a hope that the unbeliever lacks. And that hope stems from the cross. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to see this in your Bible. Isaiah 53. Verse 10. We read this. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So first of all, the grief that our Lord Jesus endured as he was crushed on the cross points to the fulfillment of all our frustration that is the result of our sin. But remember the word toil from Ecclesiastes 1:3. In the very next verse, verse 11 of Isaiah 53, we see that word again, but it's translated anguish. It says this, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The key is that opening. Out of the anguish, out of the toil, the turmoil of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. We have hope because we have a Savior whose eyes were satisfied. And what was the result that he saw? It was the result of his redemptive work, his offspring, as we saw in verse 10. That's you and me. That's those who believe, brought a satisfaction to our Savior as he cried out in anguish, as he cried out to his God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing the weight of all of our frustration upon himself in our place. In the midst of suffering that anguish, our Lord saw the fruit of his turmoil, and he was satisfied. On the cross, Jesus bore our life of vanity, and he replaces it with purpose and hope. The quest for life's meaning begins with an honest assessment of your discontentment, or you'll never appreciate what we just read. We cannot sugarcoat reality, but in Christ, there is a hope received in our redemption. Because of the resurrection, our toil and hard labor is not in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has cleared up any ambiguity left by Ecclesiastes regarding the afterlife. Whereas the preacher in verse 11 said that nothing is remembered, Jesus taught, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? It's a question for you. Because if you don't, you will remain discontent as you search in vain for that elusive meaning in life. And it's to that search, that hopeless search, that the preacher will turn to in the next passage, which we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a challenge to us.